Innocent and sweet and charming a young lamb is. These are two male lambs. If you can see the color, their lips and eyes are kind of pinkish. They're a very innocent, beautiful little animal. And this morning I went through and showed you something that I think is very interesting. On the 10th of Nisan, the congregation of Israel was to take the Passover lamb. And they were to fence it in a little enclosure, fence it up. And then for 5 days, they got to watch that little lamb, become familiar with it, get to know it. And I'm sure some of the children, at least, kind of fell in love with it and its tactics. They're very comical little creatures. But on the 14th day, 5 days later, on the evening of the 5th day, then each family, and congruently, meaning the whole assembly of Israel, would begin to kill those little lambs one by one. And all the assembly of Israel was responsible for killing a lamb for a house. And that little innocent lamb was the substitute for their sins, and they consumed and ate every part of it. It's interesting that that lamb was the epitome, the picture, the shadow, the type, the direct representative of what Jesus would one day do, and everything about that lamb you'll discover Jesus did. And you'll discover in John 12, 1 and 2, and 12 through 16, exactly as I showed you this morning, that he came to Bethany, which was on the other side of the Mount of Olives from the city of Jerusalem, 6 days before the Passover. On the next day, which would have been the 10th of Nisan, he went into the city of Jerusalem, and on that day, the nation of Israel chose their lamb. He was confined to that area for the next several days. They got a good look at him. They said, "Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord," in John 12, 1 and 2. Then in verses 12 through 16, a lot of different things were said concerning. But then we discover in chapter 19, verses 14 through 16 and 32 and 33, as we went through them this morning, we discovered that by the 14th of Nisan, they had completely changed their mind about this lamb. And when Pontius Pilate presented the lamb, they said, "Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." So they selected their lamb to be crucified for them on the 10th of Nisan, the lamb being Jesus Christ. And on the evening of the 14th of Nisan, they killed their lamb. And the lamb died for all men, including the nation of Israel, and for all who accept him spiritually as the sacrifice for their sins. He is their Passover lamb. And then this morning in chapter 19, verses 32 and 33, I pointed out that the Scripture is very careful to tell you that while they broke the legs of the two thieves on either side of Jesus, and I explained why this morning, they did not break his legs. And one of the instructions to the nation of Israel was that they would not break any of the bones of the Passover lamb. So this morning, in Sunday school, we talked about the Passover and the Lord's Supper, mostly about the Passover. Exodus 12, 25 through 27, "It shall come to pass, when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service?" This is the question they ask every Passover and always have. "And that ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshipped." They put the blood of the lamb on the head of the doorpost on both sides, I believe to picture a cross. And when the Lord saw the blood, he passed over, just as when we have the blood of our lives, of Christ's life, applied to us through our spiritual trust and belief in it for our salvation. God looks upon that, he sees us, and he passes over us for condemnation, and we are forever set free and passed from death into life. This comes from a Hebrew book that I found in a bookstore one time, a long, long time ago. I think it may have been the upper story of a bookstore in St. Louis. I think the building has since collapsed. I'm not sure it burned. But this was an old Hebrew book, and they had translated the Passover Seder. That E in S-E-D-E-R is pronounced as a long A, like you say. Say, S-A-Y, say, Seder. The word for Seder means order. And that's his Passover. That's what the word means, order. And so this is what they do today when they take the what we call the Passover or the Seder. Notice they wash the hands. Now in a moment you're going to see why I'm showing you this. First they wash their hands. Then they break the middle matzah bread and hide a half of it for the afikoman. Eventually, later on next Sunday or when I come back, I'll talk to you about the afikoman. It's very interesting. Wash the hands before the meal. Then they wash the hands before the meal. Then they eat the bitter herb. Now the bitter herb is mixed in a kind of a paste like we have dip. You can go down and buy some dip in a can at a grocery store that's made out of different types of herbs that have a slightly bitter taste. Yet when you put it on a piece of chip or bread, you don't mind the bitter taste because you've come to expect that from a dip. And this is a dip that they would dip the matzah, which was bread, in. Then after that, they serve the festive meal. Now that's the order of the Passover today in a Jewish home. The order is still the same. Certain things have been substituted for the festive meal, but the basic order has not changed. Now, I have a reason for showing you that, not just so you'll understand the Passover, but so perhaps you'll understand better another principle that I think is very important. Let's talk about the dipping of the matzah. In preparation for the meal, everyone present washes his hands a second time for ceremonial cleansing. You notice the first washing of hands. You notice the second washing of hands. Then you notice the dipping in the bitter herb. And you've got the matzah, the bread, in between. So this is the second washing here. By this time, the bread has been passed around. In preparation for the meal, everyone present washes his hands a second time for ceremonial cleansing. Then the upper matzah and the remainder of the middle matzah are broken into pieces and distributed to everyone. Everyone has a little piece of the matzah. It's a form of unleavened bread. Each person must eat a piece of matzah dipped in the horseradish. This is a kind of horseradish dip. And karoseth. Actually, that H should have a K sound like CH. Karoseth. It's like an apple mixture, but it has a kind of a bitter taste like apples that are fermented. This is a reminder of the sweetness of God's redemption in the midst of bitter slavery. It's a bitter, sweet taste. Now remember the karoseth, remember the washing of hands, and remember the order in which they came before the meal. Each person then puts a filling of horseradish between two pieces of the matzah, the bread. This is called a Hillel sandwich. It is named in honor of the brilliant and revered first century rabbi who taught that enough of the bitter herb should be taken to bring tears to the eyes. In this way, each participant can personally identify with his forefathers who were slaves in Egypt. It was this ritual which gave rise to another important event in the Last Supper. The Messiah foretold that one of his disciples would betray him. Peter motioned to John, who was reclining against Jesus, to inquire of whom this was spoken. Jesus replied that it would be the one to whom he gave a dipped sop. That's the broken piece of matzah. Jesus dipped the matzah and gave it to Judas Iscariot. So why bother to go through all that? Remember the order of service. Washing of the hands. That meant the hospitality section of the meal, where you were required as the host to wash the feet and the hands of your guests. The hands, water was provided for the hands, and they also were provided water to wash their feet. And in a moment, you'll see why I do that. Then they would break the middle matzah, the bread. Then they would once again wash their hands. Then they would dip the bread in the karoseth. Then they would serve the Passover meal. So, with all that in mind, let's take a look at something that I think is very interesting. The scripture is not clear as to the seating arrangement. It could be that Judas was sitting to the left of the Lord in the seat of honor and quite naturally would have received the matzah first according to tradition. It could also be that Jesus reached across the circle to begin with Judas first. However, if tradition was kept, and the Lord kept every jot and tittle, Everyone received a dip piece of matzah that night. Perhaps this is why the disciples were still not clear as to who would be the betrayer. Judas was the one to whom he first gave it. This ceremony occurred before the meal, and Judas was not present later when Jesus instituted communion after the dinner. Now Jesus kept every jot and tittle of the law, and so remember the ceremonial washing. Let's take a look at what happened. John 13:2-5. Now Jesus being ended, John 13:2. If you look up that word ended in Greek, you will discover it does not mean what you think. It means the supper being in progress. And it doesn't matter whether you look in a Church of Christ lexicon, a Methodist lexicon, a Presbyterian lexicon. It doesn't matter when it was written, how big it is, or how thick it is. They'll all tell you the same thing. It doesn't mean to come to an absolute end. It means it was in progress. I don't know why they translated it ended. I cannot explain that, but that is not what the word means. And supper being ended, being in progress, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Now here's the hospitality form. This is where they washed their hands, and this was where they washed the feet, which was customary at all types of meals. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. When Jesus has thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And Jesus answered, verse 26, He it is to whom I shall give a sop. The sop was the dipping in the kerosene. When I have dipped it. Now, he's saying the first one. He says, when I dip this, the first one, when I have dipped it, that I give it to, is the one. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now John is the one he said this to. The others did not hear him. So John would have known by the initial one who received the first sop. And so he would have been the one who later would have identified who the traitor was. Now notice, and after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then Jesus said unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. We've had the washing, we've had the dipping, but we haven't had the Paschal lamb. We haven't had the Passover meal. We haven't had the 3 cups of wine. We have not taken the Passover at this point. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. Now there were 2 reasons that a man could leave after he had received the kerosene and before he ate the Paschal lamb. One of them was to provide more provisions for the meal that were necessary to make it complete, and another was to give to the poor. Those were the 2 reasons in the law that a man was allowed to leave. It's interesting what the disciples thought. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said to him, Buy those things we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor, which was what they did at Passover. The lamb has not yet been consumed. The Lord's Supper has not been initiated, because it was not initiated until the 3rd cup, or the cup of blessing, and that's a long way off. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out. And it was night. Judas Iscariot did not take the Lord's Supper with the First New Testament church. Immediately, he goes into chapter 14 without a break. Judas Iscariot is gone. Every time the word you is used in verse 2 and 3, it is emphatic. And that's very important, because he said, you yourselves, you sitting right here, you personally. He said, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He said, In my Father's house, and he's talking about the New Jerusalem. He's talking about the temple in the millennial reign, the New Jerusalem in the heaven age. In my Father's house are many abodes, dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, emphatic, you yourselves, you personally, you. There was nobody there But the 11 men who were true members of the church, all baptized by John by the proper authority and led by the head of the church, who was also baptized by the proper authority, and it fulfilled all righteousness. This is an emphatic promise to those members of that church. And it's telling them, I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. It's emphatic. I go to prepare a place for you, and you is emphatic. It means you yourselves. And if I go and prepare a place for you, emphatic yourselves, you yourselves, I will come again and receive you, emphatic, you yourselves unto myself, that where I am, there ye, emphatic, may be also. He's talking to church members. He's not talking to a group of lost people that aren't even there. These people had already been saved. They already had scriptural baptism. And he said, you've been faithful. You've followed me for more than 3 years. You're my disciples. He said, that place is for you. Now, don't get the idea that that means I think everybody that's saved is going to some other place. Everybody that's saved is going to heaven. And not everybody that's saved is going to follow Jesus. But he spoke that to the 11 members of that church that had been faithful with him for more than 3 years. And Judas was gone. Now, the next thing that happened, Judas had long since gone. Next, the dinner is served. In the day of Jesus, it would have consisted of roasted lamb served with bitter herbs and matzah bread. Today, however, the meal is far more varied and sumptuous. A traditional Passover meal may include delicious Jewish dishes of yiflite fish, matzah ball soup, glazed chicken, matzah nut stuffing, potato kugel, I may have all these words pronounced wrong, honey-eyed carrots, boy, that's funny, stewed fruit, and sponge cake. In every way, it is a meal fit for a king. But I guarantee you, it is not a meal that the Lord designated for them to take. And right now, Israel's not doing one bit of good in taking it. In this Jewish book that I found long ago, they took the actual Passover meal, and this is the third cup. I could show you the first and second cup, but I don't want to keep you here all night. This is the third cup. It was along later in the meal. And here's what all this says. Give thanks unto the Eternal, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Thou openest thy hand and satisfieth every living thing. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Eternal, and the Eternal is his stronghold. I have been young, now I am old, and I have not seen a righteous man forsake or his children begging for bread. He's quoting scripture. The Eternal will give strength to his people. The Eternal will bless his people with peace. Then they had the third cup. Blessed art thou, Eternal, our God, ruler of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. Then they drank the third cup of wine. Then they would fill the fourth cup of wine and open the door for Elijah the prophet. And the fourth cup was never drunk. It was there for Elijah the prophet, who they believed would one day come. Now, if it bothers you that this is wine, don't let it. Whether it was wine or grape juice, don't spend all your life fretting over it. Let's just assume that was real wine. The dilution process was 10 to 1. This was not distilled wine. In the first place, this was wine that actually fermented naturally. Usually, they'd hang it down the side of a cool cave or a cool well, usually a well. Let it ferment naturally, and you'd have a hard time getting drunk on the stuff, even if you had 100% concentration. But at meals, they watered it down with water at a ratio of 10 to 1. So why is that important? You cannot get drunk on wine that is watered down at a 10 to 1 ratio. Why? Because your stomach can never get more in it, even when it's completely full, than a 10 to 1 ratio. And a 10 to 1 ratio of wine isn't going to make anybody in the slightest bit think any way other than normal. So don't let it bother you whether you think that was wine or whether you think it was grape juice. In any case, on the third cup is when the Lord established the Lord's Supper. Some call it the cup of redemption. They call it the cup of blessing then, the cup of redemption. It had several different names, but it was the third cup on which the Lord's Supper was established. The third cup. Next in the ceremony, the third cup of wine, called the cup of redemption, also called the cup of blessing, is poured and sipped. It was here in the Passover Seder that the Messiah instituted the Lord's table. Luke reveals that it was the cup after supper, Luke 22:12. The third cup, or cup of redemption, or cup of blessing, that Jesus chose to be a reminder of his work on the cross. Passover is closely associated with the fervent hope for the coming of the Messiah. After the third cup, a child is sent to the front door to hopefully welcome in the prophet Elijah. It is hoped that the prophet will step through the doorway, drink his cup of wine, and announce the coming of the Messiah. This tradition is actually rooted in the Hebrew scriptures, for Elijah prophesied, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord," Malachi 4:1. Many believe that Elijah will be one of the two messianic witnesses mentioned in Revelation 11, since one of them will perform the miracles of Elijah. Although the scripture teaches that Elijah will return in the future, it does not name the two witnesses, and one cannot be absolutely dogmatic about their identification. So in Luke 22:20, "Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." And then in Malachi 4:5, "They poured a fourth cup, which is never drunk." Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." This is the cup that the Lord will drink with us in heaven, because it has never been drunk, but it will be drunk with his first New Testament church in heaven. The Lord's Supper was established on the third cup, which is known as the cup of blessing. You find that in 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. Now we're going to get into some nitty-gritty here on the Lord's Supper. I've given you absolute, irrefutable, positive proof from 1 Corinthians 11:18-20 that the Lord's Supper has to be closed. And that is irrefutable. But what I'm going to show you now lends credence, or shows further proof, that what I've taught you has to be correct. 11:23-26. This is when he established the Lord's Supper on the third cup of Passover. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread," the matzah. "And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body." This was on the offering of the third cup, "which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup," the third cup, "when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." That was the third cup. It was at that time that he established the ordinance that we churches observe today, called the Lord's Supper. Ours is not the Passover, but ours comes from the Passover. And we have the same Passover lamb as our Savior that the nation of Israel rejected. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come," which is the classic that all preachers teach, that the Lord's Supper has a double implication. It's in remembrance of him, in anticipation of, and a showing to the world that we believe he's alive, and that one day this man, who we're honoring and thanking him and praising his name for what he did for us, will one day come to deliver us, drink the third cup with us, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. "And the Lord said unto Moses," now, I want you to notice the restrictiveness of the Passover. Today, we are very erroneously judged by many different people who consider us to be cold and hard and unloving because we don't take the Lord's Supper with anybody except in this house. This local visible assembly is the church of the living God. This is his house. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. And the Lord's Supper is observed in this house by this body which constitutes the house. And no one else outside of this house takes it with us. The restrictiveness of the ordinance of Passover for the Jew was equally restrictive. Look at Exodus 12:43-48. So if you ever have a tendency to say, well, who knows, they might be right. No, they're wrong. Because the Passover was restrictive and the Lord's Supper is restrictive. Exodus 12, 43 through 48. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. Ordinance. There shall no stranger eat thereof. He said, if you don't know them, my friend, if they're not of this house, of this family, he said, you don't take the Passover with them. They don't eat with them. But every man's servant that is bought for money, if you buy him and you pay for him, and he's yours, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. Circumcision in the Old Testament is a picture of baptism in the New Testament. Unless John's changed his mind about Galatians. I hope you haven't changed your mind, because that's where I learned it. Oh, okay, good. So he had, it's a picture in the Old Testament of baptism in the New Testament. So what happens when somebody gets saved here? What? Know ye not that you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. When somebody gets saved here and is bought by the blood of Christ and becomes a child of God, then we baptize them. And then they can take the Lord's Supper with us in this house. A foreigner and an hired servant shall not eat thereof. Even if he's a nice fellow, even if he believes in the same Messiah that they believe in, even if he thinks their God is a wonderful God, or if he's a person that's hired and doesn't belong to them by a price, shall not eat thereof. So why didn't they let the Amalekites and the Moabites and all the other ites take it with them? Didn't they love them? No. They loved God. And they did it God's way. And that's the problem that's always existed in man. He just doesn't understand that love is doing it God's way. And if you don't do it God's way, you don't love the people outside the church. If we were to compromise and start letting everybody in town take the Lord's Supper, they'd think we loved them. But it would be a direct indication that we didn't. Because this is the only way we've got of teaching them, is to show them what's right. And if we criticize, we just have to bear it. And we have to show them that we're real and that we're genuine, that we are children of God, that we do love our Lord and Savior, and that we're trying to obey Him. So compromise of God's Word is spiritual adultery. The Israelites understood, even in the Passover, do not compromise what God has said, do it His way. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house. The Lutheran priests have a little communion kit they take around to nursing homes. And they say, look at that. Look at the love that man has for those people. He's taking that communion to them because they can't come to church. And this is just wonderful. Isn't that wonderful? I wonder why those mean old hardcore missionary Baptists don't do that. If they love their people, their pastor would get him a little communion kit and he'd start taking that to the people. No, because that would teach the people something that displeased God. And you'd be doing them a disservice rather than a service. If somebody in a nursing home ever says to me, I wish I could take the Lord's Supper, we'll get them over here. I guarantee. And if they're laying flat on their bed, so help me, and they express to me a desire to take the Lord's Supper with us, if they're a member of this church, and they can't be moved, I tell you what I'll do, and I guarantee you I'll do it. I'll ask this church to go over there, and we'll all hunker in that one room, and we'll take it together with them, because that's God's way. Might be an illustration and a way to teach people something. In one house shall it be eaten. Just that one house. This is one house. One temple. One church. Visible and local. Across the river is Russell Missionary Baptist Church. That's one of God's houses. It's visible and it's local. They don't take the Lord's Supper with us. We don't take the Lord's Supper with them, because that's the way God decreed it. Now, what were God's reasons for doing that? Well, you'll have to ask God about that. But if you'll allow me to speculate, and I don't think the Lord minds, even if I'm wrong, because I've told you it's speculation. How do I know what those people over there are doing? I know what Johnny Blackford's doing. We know what one another are doing. We know about our own personal lives. We don't know perhaps as much as we should, but thank God we don't know much more. But somebody from another church, we don't have any idea what they're doing. And so that's, I think, one of the reasons that God made it that way, so that it was taken by people who had something in common, and we share something in common right here in this house, this local church, made up of the bodies and the spirits that indwell them, of those who have committed their souls to God and His Son's blood, and who have committed their lives through baptism to serve in His church. And we are supposed to love one another, to pray for one another, and to work together. I think that's the reason He limited it to one house. Neither shall you break a bone thereof. Isn't that interesting? Because Christ had to fulfill this perfectly. So God made sure that the two thieves didn't die before His Son. And when they came there and had to break the legs and the two thieves, the bones and the two thieves' legs, they didn't have to break Jesus's, because He was already dead and it wasn't necessary. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. This really isn't optional. If you're a member of this church, you're supposed to stay in good faith with the Lord. You're supposed to stay in fellowship with the Lord. You're supposed to daily confess your sins to Him. If something has ought against a brother, he's supposed to forgive him. If he just can't forgive it, he's supposed to go and talk it over with him. This isn't optional. I think a lot of people on this church row believe it's optional. You say, well, why doesn't God kill them? Well, it's not optional. They're going to find out in heaven they've lost something because of this. They're going to discover, because they didn't have enough interest to keep their lives cleaned up and confess their sins daily to the Lord, and put their hearts and their lives and their souls in the place they ought to be and serve God, they're going to discover, because they didn't keep the Lord's Supper, because they were embarrassed, because they were out of fellowship most of the time, that they've lost rewards in heaven. And they're going to discover that it wasn't optional, that it had eternal consequences. They're not going to hell, but I guarantee you they're going to wish, when they'd gotten to heaven, that they'd thought a lot more of the body of Christ, which is the local church on this earth, and they had stayed in fellowship with God through that church, which is Christ's body, and had put their hearts and their lives there and made them count for something. I guarantee you it's not optional. You say, well, I don't do it. Well, I know that when you get to heaven, you're going to discover it wasn't optional. It was something God meant for you to do. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, if God wants to do this, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. All a person has to do to take the Lord's Supper with us is to get saved. Let us, by the authority Christ gave us, to baptize him as a church. And circumcision is an Old Testament picture of something outward you could see that said that's an Israelite. Somebody wants to take the Lord's Supper with us, all they got to do is submit to baptism. That's the outward sign that they're believers and trusting in Christ, and that's the instrumentation whereby eventually they're fellowshipped and become a part of this church. Then we'd love for them to take the Lord's Supper with us, because they're part of this body. If somebody comes to us from another church that is practicing and preaching and teaching the same thing, and their baptism is just as valid as ours and administered by a church that's classified by God's definition of the ordinances and the way they're observing them as His church, we'll be happy to accept them as a member through a vote of the church who's willing to accept their baptism as being from God, and they become a part of us by their own choice and by our vote, which God gives us the right to do. It was the outward sign of circumcision that identified one as eligible to partake of the Passover in a designated single house. It is the outward sign of baptism that identifies one as being eligible to partake of the Lord's Supper in a single designated house. the house of God, the local church. Well, I showed you this tonight because I realized that those of you who came back tonight would be interested in some aspects of the Lord's Supper. I hope maybe a couple of things you've seen here were new to you, because as you learn new things about the Lord, it excites you even more, because you say, you know, there's a lot more to all this than I thought. And you realize that you'll never find the bottom of it. The fourth cup of wine, called the cup of acceptance or praise, is poured and taken. It was this cup that the Messiah said he would not drink until he drank it with his disciples in the kingdom. Matthew 26:29. He knew that the hour of his acceptance by his Jewish nation was yet future, and therefore his joy would not be full until then. Matthew 26:29. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Everything that God did in the Old Testament had a purpose and painted a picture of future events. So when we take the Lord's Supper, think about this. And when we try to do things the way God says, let's just thank God that he thought enough of us to give us instructions where we could show our love for him. There's only one way you can show your love for God as his child. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You want to love him? Then whatever he commands, do. And thank God that you're in a church that still tries to obey those commandments. There's not a lot of us, but make no mistake about it, we're God's people, and we're trying to do what God wants. And make no mistake about this, God is more than aware of it, and it means a lot more to God than we think. So when it's hard to drag yourself down here, and when you're tired and sleepy and you'd just rather stay home, go ahead and drag yourself down here, because you've got a God that gave you a place to be and a situation to worship in, where you could worship him in spirit and in truth. I don't know how many other churches in this town are capable of doing that, and I'm not going to speculate, but I know this church is, and I know this is where I want to be, and this is where we're trying to serve God the way he wants to be served. Brother,